those children who are well-behaved and not rambunctious enough to not already have been carted down there. So I just want to take a minute here to embarrass Gary and Mike specifically, and thank them for their selflessness and their willingness to serve this congregation the way that they do. I don't know if you realize this, but you guys are absolutely blessed with the number of dedicated servants of the Lord that you have here. There are congregations two and three times your size that would have a hard time coming up with half as many people who love the Lord the way that you people do. So I just want to make sure that you all are aware of that and understand that. I had the opportunity earlier this week to gather together with a number of other area pastors, most of whom are significantly more advanced in age than I am. And it's always a blessing to hear them tell some of their stories. And one of them was talking about rearranging his office as a in preparation for some renovations that were taking place. And he had 40-some-odd years of sermons in filing cabinets. And he said, yeah, I didn't keep them. I didn't see the point. I just took them out and I burned them. And somebody else made the quip that the ones that waited until after he was done delivering them before they went up in flames were the good ones. But the first gentleman pointed out that almost all of them had 3 points, and they were all alliterative points, so the points all started with the same letter. And he said that he always felt like it helped people understand and follow what was going on. So I wanted to just take a minute to apologize. My sermons rarely have well-defined points like that, and they're almost never alliterative, so if that would help you, I'm sorry. So, just to catch everybody up, if you haven't been following, we are in the book of Ephesians, working through it bit by bit. John Calvin took something like 4 years to work through it. We're not going to be going quite that slowly, I promise. But last week we talked a little bit about how God had chosen us. He had predestined us to become holy and blameless before him, and how that implied that our default state before God is not holy and blameless, but rather unholy and guilty. And he predestined us for adoption as sons to the praise of his grace. So the whole purpose of creation, our whole purpose in being on this earth, is not self-centered. It's not about our being here, but it's about our giving glory to God. So today, what we're going to talk about is the plan for the future that God has, and how that plan unites all of the different broken and fractured pieces of this world that we see around us. And we're going to find out how it is that he moves us from being unholy and guilty to being holy and blameless. We're also going to see what that adoption as sons requires of us. So I'm actually going to step back and pick up in verse 5 here. So this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So to break it apart a little bit, I want to look first at verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. There's a couple of different ideas here, and the first one that I want to look at is that idea of redemption, of being redeemed. And so the word that Paul is using here means to be ransomed, to be bought back specifically out of slavery or out of captivity. And while we still culturally kind of understand what that means, that's not quite as raw to us as it would have been to these Roman citizens. They would have had firsthand knowledge of people who had fallen into slavery, either because of some indiscretion or because they financially were unable to remain on their own. And so this would have been a very, very real idea to this church in Ephesus. And they would have understood what it meant on a very, very direct firsthand, in a very direct firsthand sort of way. But what Paul is talking about here is not that sort of physical slavery, but rather it's the spiritual slavery that we all are under. He wrote in Romans 6:20, "You are slaves of sin." And then later on, he phrases it a little bit differently. "We're captive to the law of sin that dwells in our flesh." And there's some ways that this is very, very visible. You see addiction. You see people, that they have their choices that are influenced by the trauma of their past. And they just can't seem to make a good decision. But there are some ways that it's more subtle, that we don't necessarily see. You see people who are slaves to their jobs. That's a very common one. They're slaves to their safety or their stability. They don't want to do anything that might rock the boat a little bit. And so we are slaves to sin. I've been reading for the past couple of weeks in Leviticus. And I came across a section in Leviticus 25 this past week that talks about the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And this is part of the Old Testament where God is laying out the civil laws, the laws that the nation of Israel was supposed to be governed by. And included in that law is a mechanism whereby if a person ended up in slavery because they owed money or for whatever reason, there had to be an allowance for a kinsman redeemer, for somebody who was closely related to the person who was enslaved to come and buy them back out of that slavery. And so if we are enslaved to sin, we could benefit from a kinsman redeemer, could we not? See, we are unable to ransom ourselves from sin. We can't do that. And we don't have any close family members who are able to ransom us from sin, because they're subject to that slavery too. But it says in Matthew 20:28, that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So one of the things that happens when we are adopted as sons by God is Jesus Christ becomes, in effect, our elder brother. And by his becoming a man here on earth, he became our human elder brother as well, which means that idea of a kinsman redeemer was not just meant for the people in the nation of Israel to be able to alleviate some of the potential for suffering there, but that set the template for Jesus Christ to come and to release us from our bondage and our slavery to sin. And so this is what our redemption is from and how it is accomplished. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, bought us back from our enslavement to sin. He redeemed us. See, in the price of our own redemption, if we could have effected it, the price of our own redemption from sin, from that slavery, was through death. Because it says earlier in Romans 6 that when we die, we are set free from sin. But Christ redeemed us by paying with his blood so that we didn't have to pay with our own. And so we have redemption. We also have forgiveness. So we're not just ransomed out of slavery to sin, but we are forgiven of that sin as well. The sinful acts that we commit while we are enslaved to sin, they're no longer able to break that relationship between us and God. And it says here that it's only that that is done according to the riches of his grace. Not by acts of penance, not by apologizing just the right way, not by atoning through living a good life or sacrificing animals as they had to under the old covenant, but it is by grace and by the richness of grace alone that that's accomplished. And there's an element here that doesn't quite make the translation, but that word forgiveness also has a connotation of healing. One of the things about us is we don't forgive well as people. We might say that we forgive and you know, not deliberately hold something against somebody. We forgive, but we don't really forget a lot of times. And that's not true forgiveness. That's not God's forgiveness. That's our lousy imitation of it. True forgiveness, God's forgiveness, what this is talking about here, doesn't just acknowledge the wrong and express remorse, but it tears down the walls that offense built up, and it restores the relationship to an equal or even an improved footing from where it was before. The relationship that was once broken has been healed through God's forgiveness and by his grace, which was lavished on us. And so this is how we are moved from our default state to our final state. We're redeemed from our slavery to sin by our kinsman redeemer, our elder brother in the Lord, and we're forgiven of the sins that we have committed, and indeed the ones that we still commit, while we are awaiting Christ's return. So this is our inheritance. This is what we get. This is our blessing that comes because we are adopted as sons. Redemption and forgiveness. Picking up in the last half of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. It is very reassuring to me, and it should be to you as well, that God has a plan. There was wisdom and insight, wisdom in designing that plan, and insight in how he implemented it and is executing it today. And it is in this wisdom and with this insight that he has made this plan known to us, through the person and the life and the work of Jesus Christ. See, the people of Israel were waiting for a Messiah. They knew that something was coming. They weren't quite clear on what that was going to look like or how it was going to work, but that was God's plan all along. That phrase for the fullness of time, when you see that used in the scripture, that is, it means for all seasons. And so the idea is that plan was not a second choice. It was not a backup plan. It was not a temporary stopgap. But from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Jesus Christ was the plan. At the flood, when Noah built the ark, Jesus Christ was the plan. When David was sinning, leading his nation into sin, Jesus Christ was the plan. At the exile, at the crucifixion, that was the plan. And from now, through the time that he returns, Jesus Christ is God's plan, the one single plan in all of eternity. And God's one plan revolves around what we see here in verse 10. His plan is to unite all things in him. bringing all things to unity in himself. When it says all things there, this is one of those areas where it's important to interpret scripture in the light of scripture. And so all things there, even, and it says this to us in the English, and it even has this potential double meaning in the Greek. It can mean all things, all people, the whole earth. And so people have tried to use this passage to try and insinuate that everybody in the world is going to be saved by God regardless of anything. However, that when you interpret this particular passage in light of things like Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me, the way is narrow. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, will be part of the kingdom. When you interpret this particular passage in the light of those other passages, it becomes pretty clear that that meaning over there, that all people are going to be saved, is not the correct meaning. The alternate meaning in the original language is that all of the pieces of creation, all of the different aspects of life here on earth, are going to be unified in him. And so there isn't going to be a piece of the world that just sort of sits in the shadow of his glory. There isn't going to be a back row in the stadium where you can't really see because there's a pillar in front of you. And so this is part of the promise to us as sons, that we are all going to have full access. We are all going to have full participation in the glory of God for all eternity. Talks more about that in Revelation 21. If you haven't heard me reference that about 6 times in the last 12 months, then go read it. You can read it now if you want, that's fine. But this introduces one of the tensions that we must hold as Christians, the tension between the already and the not yet. So there's some other places that we hold tension in our minds, and I don't know if you've thought about it quite this way. I am, in my other life, self-employed as a real estate agent. People become self-employed because they hate working for a boss. Unfortunately, becoming self-employed means that you trade one boss for 50 bosses. And so, yes, I work for myself, but at the same time, I also work for 50 or 60 people. And so there's a tension there that you have to hold. Doctors, medical professionals have to deal with this on a regular basis. You know, they know that this procedure that they need to do is going to help the patient, but it's going to hurt them in the short term. There's going to be some pain, there's going to be some suffering now, but it should get better later. And so there's a tension there between what's happening right now and what the end result is going to be. And so our faith is no different. This work that's described here has already been accomplished. It was accomplished from the moment that Jesus Christ died and when he rose again. But it's not yet finished. And so we hold that in tension. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've received a really large check, but it was coming by mail. And so, you know, you have that money. You know that that money's coming. It's your money. And it's going to get there eventually. But you don't have it in hand just yet. You can't go and buy a new car with it just yet because it's not finished. It's accomplished, but it's not finished. And so we know here God's end game, to unify all things to himself. And we know how we are able to participate in it. And so we must live in joyous anticipation of the time when that plan will be finished. It has been accomplished, but it has not been finished. And so while we wait for that work to be finished, we have some responsibility. We have a job to do. If you'd like, this is another longish passage. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll pick up in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ Jesus reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we, as Christians, have been given this ministry of reconciliation. Inasmuch as God has accomplished this work of reconciling all things to him, we are his ambassadors, as his sons, to proclaim that reconciliation and to enact that reconciliation. So this is our great calling, our great commission, that by the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples, that we would participate in that reconciliation of all things in Christ Jesus. This is our great calling, our responsibility as sons, to proclaim the good news, the gospel that we have been given. We have the responsibility to spread it through every avenue, every channel, and every mechanism that we can. And so for those of you who are here today who would claim Christ, who would claim that name of Christian, the question that I have for you is, are you living lives of reconciliation? If God's great plan is to reconcile all things to himself, shouldn't we, as Christians, as little Christs, be about the business of imitating God in that work? The answer to that somewhat rhetorical question is, yes, we should be. We'll cover it in Ephesians 5. But it tells us to be imitators of God. Are your words drawing all people closer together? Or do your words bring some together and push others away? Does your counsel and advice help those around you to mend broken relationships? Or are you further damaging them? Are you seeking the good of others before your own desires? So if we are not living lives that are obvious and visible tools of God's reconciliatory work, if we are not helping heal the broken things here on earth, I would say that we have a very good reason to question whether we are walking with Jesus or not. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, these are the things that should be characterizing our pursuit of God's plan for the world. Actually, let's turn and read that. Picking up in verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. These are the things that should be characterizing our pursuit of God's reconciliation for the world. And so where you go, working in this way, in great hardships and afflictions and calamities and beatings, you should be leaving behind a trail of people who have been reconciled to each other through your presence in their lives. You should be leaving behind, more importantly, a trail of people who have been reconciled to God through your presence in their life. Those should be your fruit. And that is good fruit. It says in Matthew 7 that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so if your life is not showing the fruit that you would expect to see of a saved life, of a redeemed life, then you are right to ask whether or not you are redeemed, whether or not you are saved, and to cry out to God to change your heart and to turn your heart away from the idols and the sin that have become the focus of your life. And if you are here today and you do not yet claim the name of Christ, I want to make sure that you understand that these blessings are not universally given. These blessings that we've been talking about today are reserved for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so whatever you are pursuing in your life, whatever your objectives are, even if you should accomplish them beyond your wildest dreams, all of those things pale in comparison to the importance of the call that Paul gave you today. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There are irreconcilable differences between us and God. God is unimaginably holy, and we are sinful. He is perfect, and we are broken. And because of these things, we cannot ever hope on our terms to be reconciled to Him. We can't ever hope to be able to approach Him in prayer. We can't ever hope to be able to approach Him with our sacrifices or our offerings. There's no amount of good we can ever do, nothing we can ever give God that will make up for our sins, that will balance the scale, because His standard is perfection. And that standard we have all fallen short of. And so what we see here today is God taking these irreconcilable differences and providing a way for us to be reconciled to Him anyway. He is unimaginably holy and unimaginably just, and He could not allow our sin to go unpunished. Enter Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, to buy our slavery to sin by dying nailed to a cross that He didn't deserve. In doing so, He redeemed us out of that slavery and made it possible for us to be forgiven. Forgiven, redeemed, and adopted. All that we may be reconciled to God. So the call today is to repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and place your faith in Jesus Christ. It is simple, but difficult. It's easy to accomplish, but difficult to finish. Because the whole of your life is now given up in single-hearted pursuit of God and His glory. There's a parable in Matthew 13 of a man who's walking through a field, and he finds this treasure of unimaginable value. And so he goes and he sells everything that he has to purchase that field. And he must have looked crazy to his friends and to his family. He's insane. He's selling his house, all of his animals, everything that he has. What could possibly be going on here? Why would he do any of these things? But he knew that if he sold all that he had and bought that field and got that treasure, that it would all be worth it. And so it does require giving up lots of things to pursue God like that, with that single-minded focus. But it's worth it. So the call today is, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is not someday, it is not next week, it is not tomorrow, it is today. So today is the day to be placing your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Father, the message that you give us is simple. It is simple enough that in just a few minutes, your Spirit can convict us of it and leave us knowing that there is no other word that will be able to save us the way that you save us. But we thank you that it is deep enough and wide enough that we can spend our entire lives digging and diving, trying to understand it. We thank you for the grace that you give us to be able to do so. And we ask that each one of us would be found faithfully doing so today and every day until you come again. In Jesus' name.